Okay, if you were here last week, you will recall that we were in the Old Testament, particularly in that middle book of the Bible, the book of Psalms. We're in the Old Testament again this morning. So there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. If not, if you brought your own Bible, wonderful. If you not happen not to have a Bible and you have access to one, remember the next time that you come in, there are Bibles in the back that you can grab. So Isaiah chapter 30 is where we're at this morning. Isaiah 30, we're going to begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 15, and we're going to focus just on really one verse this morning, and that is verse 15. As we continue our ongoing series on spiritual formation, being formed more and more as time goes on, according to the desires of God, into the likeness of Jesus, that she be our one great ultimate pursuit to become more and more like him. Well, how does that happen? Well, we looked at about three introductory sermons to this whole series on spiritual formation. And then last week, we kind of began the second part of the series looking at the various tools or instruments that God has given us to form us together in Christ. And we looked at this place. We looked at the church. How God has set apart this place, the church, its worship, its community, the Word and the sacrament together to help form us in Christ. Now what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the other end of the spectrum, something quite different. Rather than looking at formation in community, we're going to look at what formation looks like in solitude and silence. Isaiah chapter 30, let's begin reading at verse 1. Very quickly, the words, the opening words are not going to mean much to you unless I quickly tell you this. The historical context is this, and I'll fill it out a little bit later on. But there is a very strong nation at this time named Assyria that is threatening the people of God with destruction. The reason why Assyria is threatening God's people is because God is actually using Syria as his instrument to threaten his people, to create fear in them so that they may turn to him. Because at this point in their history, they have turned their backs on God. And they need to turn to God once again. But the problem here is, as they are threatened by Assyria, rather than turning their hearts to God and entrusting themselves to him to protect them, they're seeking a nation around them, the nation of Egypt. And that does not set well with God, as we see in the opening verses here. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now, go. Write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that they may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel. that is smashed so ruthlessly that among his fragrance not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. And then especially verse 15 for our meditation this morning. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Okay, listen to that again. In quietness, stillness, silence, and trust is your strength. When was the last time that you deliberately took time to be with God? Thinking, reflecting, perhaps reading this, taking time in the midst of our very, very busy lives to pray, to spend time with God. I'm not asking when you actually were able to have that time, because it just doesn't naturally spill over into our lives, right? You got to make it. You got to carve that time out. And when was the last time that you deliberately, you purposefully did that? And if you did, for how long? For how long? See, it's an important question, because spiritual formation is very, very difficult, and it happens very, very slowly unless on a somewhat regular basis you say to yourself, I have to carve out that time, and I need, in the midst of a very busy, distracted life, I need to spend time with God. This is not just practical wisdom. Okay, this is based on biblical example and exhortation. And we find one exhortation in our text this morning. And this is a text, it's one of those texts of the Bible I think is very good to commit to memory. It's not overly long, and it's very, very important. For thus says the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you will find your salvation, and in quietness and trust you will find strength. Now, these important words here were written about 2,700 years ago. And I think for a lot of people who may be new to the Bible, they kind of think, well, you know, once I discover that, it just, some of the things in the Bible, because they were written so long ago, just seem relatively irrelevant. But they're not irrelevant, because here's the thing, God does not change. And you and I, by nature, do not change. And our needs do not change. So everything in the Bible, if taught in the right way and preached in the right way, is relevant for our lives. I hope to demonstrate that this morning. Now, these words that we find here in verse 15 are really kind of sandwiched between a recognition of rebellion on behalf of God's people on one hand and the promise of restoration and deliverance on the other if God's people would just turn to him. Because again, the historical background is, and I'll be very brief with this, is that you have this strong ascendant nation named Assyria. There's another nation that over time is beginning to rise in power, and Assyria will begin descending in influence and power. But right now, at this point in history, Assyria is still very strong, and Assyria is threatening the people of God, because God is using Assyria as his instrument to bring discipline and judgment upon his people for having turned their backs on him. And the reason why God does that, bringing discipline into the lives of his people, is not to destroy them, but so that they might turn back to him. I mean, that's the very reason why we discipline our kids, right? Not to destroy them, not because we hate them, but because we use it as hopefully a corrective measure that their hearts would be changed and turn back to mom and dad. Well, God does that all the time in the Old Testament, and he's doing it now. But again, the problem is that the people of God, and this is very fundamental to our understanding of the text, they will not turn to God. They will not turn to him for help and trust in his protection and turn their hearts to him, but rather what they're doing is they're turning their hearts to a competing lover, if you will, and that's Egypt. And again, God is not very happy. Take a look at chapter 30, just the first couple of verses. Look at his language. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but it's not of my spirit, so that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Now you can almost hear the Lord saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? Don't you remember Egypt? You were enslaved in Egypt for 430 years at one point. They were your oppressors. And do you remember? I delivered you from Egypt. I freed you from Egypt through the hand of Moses. And do you remember when Pharaoh and his forces were chasing you in order to destroy you in the wilderness as you were before the Red Sea? And how I delivered you from those forces and I drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his forces in the Red Sea? Don't you remember that? And don't you remember how in the wilderness I provided for you manna from heaven, bread from heaven, and water from the rock of Meribah? And if that wasn't enough, I led you to the promised land. And once you came to the promised land, you entered into the promised land. I drove out the various forces and the peoples of the land before you as you trusted in me. Hello, don't you remember that? What are you doing going back to Egypt? But not only that, part of the problem here is that, you know, the people of God are also assembling around them certain prophets who want to tickle their ears and tell them basically everything's going to be okay. That's a nice thing to hear. It's not going to do them any help, right? In fact, it's going to be to their detriment. So, for instance, we read verses 10 and 11 of chapter 30. You say to the seers, the prophets, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Ah, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. In other words, they're saying to the prophets, it'd be like you saying to the preachers, stay away from the hard truths. Don't talk about judgment. Don't talk about hard sayings of Jesus, okay? And it's the people of Israel. You know, don't tell us about God. Don't tell us about our obligations. Just, you know, smooth things out. Tell us what we want. Basically, they're saying, tell us what we want to hear. Okay, so here's the point. Things are really dark. Judgment is coming. Ah, but so do we find here a promise of deliverance if the people of God will just, like an estranged wife, just come back to the husband. Just come back. Just come back, he's saying. Listen to the words again. For thus says the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you will find your deliverance. You will find your salvation, and in quietness and trust, that's where you're going to find your strength. Not in Egypt. You're going to find strength in quietness and trusting in me. And I want to focus on that for just a while. I want to focus on this text as a whole in just a moment, but I want to draw your attention just really kind of the second part of it, where the Lord says, and it applies to his people in this historical and cultural context, but applies very much so to you and me as well, in terms of the whole matter of fellowship with God and formation in Christ, and that is these words, in quietness and in trust, you will find your strength. Quietness, stillness, silence is, I would dare say, is probably a rare commodity for a lot of us. How often do we get that? And if we do get it, isn't it kind of a beautiful thing? It's kind of like, oh, this is nice. But it's very hard to achieve. Even in a place like this. 10 seconds. Let's have complete quiet. Go. Not bad, especially for a church with a lot of little kids. But there's always a little commotion, fidgeting with papers, Eventually, the kids are going to let out a little whimper, something like that. If we're really quiet for a long period of time, we're still going to maybe hear some of the sounds outside. It's hard to achieve. But here's the thing. Even with perfect, as the text talks about, quietness or stillness or silence, even if we could achieve that perfectly, did you know that that would likely unsettle most of us? I'll be very quick with this. There is a special chamber, actually, in Minneapolis, Minnesota. It's a chamber where there's this absolute perfect silence, where all electromagnetic and various other forms of waves and sounds are completely absorbed in this room. So if you go into that room, there's a kind of silence that you will not experience anywhere apart from that chamber. And the story goes that people relate their experiences so that if you go as an individual into that chamber, within the first minute or two, it's very unsettling because it is so still that you begin to hear your heartbeat. You can hear your breathing. Obviously, you can hear that noise in your ears, the ringing in your ears. It's even said that it is so quiet that you can begin to hear your bones rub against each other. That is a strange thing, isn't it? I mean, it might crack every once in a while, but just to hear your bones rub. Okay. So it can be a very unsettling thing. In fact, people who have gone into that chamber for more than 2 minutes describe it as pure torture, and they can't wait to get out. So silence can be a very, perfect silence can be a very unsettling thing, but there's very few times where we get that kind of perfect silence. But the kind of stillness and quietness that our text talks about is not the kind of stillness or silence that is unsettling, but is healthy and reparative and restorative, not just physically, but also spiritually. We go back to our text, verse 15. Remember the context again. God's people are distant from God. Their sins have separated themselves from God as they're trusting in a foreign nation. And so the important matter before them is they need to be restored to fellowship with God, communion with God. But the question is, how does that actually happen to a person or to a people here? And God lays that out. He mentions four things that are very important in two sets of verse 15. So you have two, and then you have two. Here's the first two. The Lord says this. This is how fellowship is restored, communion, and with it, formation over the long haul. It begins by returning. You got to turn back to me. To his people, who says, you're an estranged wife. Come back to your husband. How do you do that? You come back. You return. The word in the Hebrew is the simple word shuv, just means turn. Some translations, for instance, if you have a New American Standard Version, it uses the word repentance. In repentance and rest, you will find your salvation. What is repentance? It's shuv, it's turning. So repentance is turning from something in order to turn to something. So you're turning from sin and disfellowship with God, and you're turning back to God for fellowship, for communion, and formation. It always begins with repentance. So that even when people who have been Christians in the congregation for a long time fall into certain sins, the antidote is very simple. Cry out to God, repent. That's what it doesn't stop there, but it begins with repentance. If you've ever never known the Lord, you've never really become part of the church, but you're grappling with the truths of God, always begins with repentance. Okay? So it begins with repentance. Once you repent, you're also called to do something else. You're called to rest. Not jog your way to God, not work your way to God. Okay, I repented now. Now I got to do this and this and this in order to earn his favor. No, you need to rest. Need to rest from yourself. Just as God is calling his people to rest here. Rest from what? Rest from yourself. Rest from Egypt. Rest from others who may bring help to you and bring deliverance. You need to rest in me. Particularly in the text, you need to rest in Yahweh Adonai Kadosh. Three important Hebrew words that are connected with God. Yahweh is God's covenantal name. That's his marriage name, his husband name. So God is the covenant husband. We are the covenant people. We're married to God. So that when you look at your English Bible, that word Yahweh, Jehovah, that we sing about sometimes in the Psalms, that is in capital letters in your Bible. Lord, that's the covenant name. Now, another name for Lord in the Hebrew is Adonai. And when you look at your English Bibles, you have a capital L, but three lowercase ORDs. So when you find that, that's Adonai, meaning the Lord, the all-powerful one. And Kadosh is the Hebrew word for holy. So God is really saying you need to return and you need to rest in me, your covenant Lord, the one who is all-powerful and all-holy. You will not find that in anyone or any other so-called deity, but you will find it in me. Come to me. Return, rest, and then you need to still yourself. You need to quiet yourself. And then subsequently, as the text says, only by quieting yourself will you actually learn how to trust in me. And therein you will find your strength. There's a wonderful story as the people of God have left Egypt. And they find themselves having traveled through the wilderness and they're before the Red Sea. And you remember the story how Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and his forces are going after the people of Israel for leaving Egypt, for Pharaoh regretted that he let his people go. So here they are before the Red Sea, and the people see Pharaoh and his forces coming after them, and they're wondering, what are we going to do? And Moses is the leader, so they're crying out to Moses. Because if they go in this direction or that direction, it's the desert, and the forces are going to chase them down and kill them. If they go in this direction, they're going to run right into the forces of Pharaoh. And if they go in this direction, well, there's the Red Sea. What are they going to do? Swim across, you know, miles of Red Sea? They are stuck. They are surrounded. So they cry out to Moses. And finally, God says to Moses, tell the people not to be afraid. I will fight for them. And then you remember what happens, what he says after that? Tell them they only need to be just tell them to be still and just watch what I do. That's what God is calling his people to do. Be quiet, trust, and that's where you're going to find your strength. It's for any one of us, particularly in regard to a relationship with Christ. How does one enter into a relationship with Christ? By repenting and resting. Not in themselves, but in him. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And following that, we need to quiet ourselves, and we need to trust him that he is completely sufficient. And therein will we find our strength. We need to turn, we need to rest, and then especially as we see here, again, the emphasis of this morning, we need to enter into silence and trust, and oftentimes that is found only in solitude. Last week, we looked at the importance of this place, of community. Now we see the importance of silence and solitude, that is, times away from each other and away from this place. And don't we find examples of that in the Bible? Right? You think of the prophets of the Old Testament. How they would deliberately, at times, seek the Lord in solitude, in silence. Remember Moses, when he went up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, he went up there to be alone with the Lord. And it was during that time that God revealed his will for his people in the Ten Commandments. You have Elijah the prophet. If you remember, he was in a cave at one point, and only when he was alone in that cave in quietness did he hear the gentle whispers of the Lord, whispers of instruction. The Apostle Paul figures very prominently in the New Testament after he was converted. Read that Paul went into Arabia, many believe, to be alone with the Lord, to kind of process all what happened to him in his conversion to Christ. Remember Mary and Martha, There's that wonderful little story during the ministry of Jesus where Martha is busy in the kitchen preparing to show hospitality to Jesus, but where is Mary? Mary is alone with Jesus. She's sitting at his feet and listening to his instruction. It was all deliberate. And then there's the psalmist who said, In solitude and meditation, the fires burned, he said. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, said this about solitude and meditation. He said, solitude and meditation hatch good affections just as the hen hatches her young ones by sitting on them. So too, we light the affections of the heart at the fires of meditation. And then finally, there's Jesus. And Jesus, when you look at his ministry closely, you will see that he was very, very busy. The Bible says there are even times where he had hardly any time to eat with his disciples. But it's very interesting that there are times where Jesus deliberately was steeled away, so to speak. He went and purposefully sought solitude. So, for instance, before he chose his disciples, his 12 disciples, we read that Jesus went up to a mountain to be alone and to do what? To pray, to commune with his Father in order to receive direction. What disciples do I actually choose? We read after a busy day of healing in one of the Gospels how Jesus deliberately went to a desolate place to be alone. Or we read after feeding of the 5,000, Jesus went again on a mountain to be alone in order to commune with his Father. I find it very interesting. You know, Jesus was not caught up in the whole condition that we are caught up, that somehow we think, we would never confess this, but somehow by the way we live our lives, we think we're indispensable to our kids, to our church, maybe to the ministry. Got to do this and this and this. Got to accomplish this on my list. And how many times wouldn't the Lord further bless us, probably beyond our imagination, if we would just do what Jesus did and steal away and find time to be with God and bring our thoughts and our prayers and our requests before him and then be still and just watch what he does. That's hard. That's hard to do. All right. So some of you this morning may be saying, okay, I get it. I see biblical exhortation, I understand the text, I see biblical example for solitude and silence, but what do I really gain from it? I mean, what's the positive fallout of this? Here's some things that I want you to think about. It's during times of solitude and silence that we gain clarity. When this is going on in our lives, our schedules and our lists and commotion, various noise of kinds and the pressures of jobs and all of that, and if you're married, of marriage and family and all of that, you got this constantly going on, and sometimes you need to steal away and to be quiet in order in the midst of distractions that you might come to a point of clarity and in a related way, you might gain a sense of direction. How many of us do not face in our lives very, sometimes small decisions or big decisions that require solitude and silence? You got younger individuals who try to find their way in the world. Do I do this? Do I do that? What job do I take on? Do I go to this college? Do I not go to college? Do I work? What do I do? Some of you are here trying to figure out, you know, as you're visiting this church, maybe a few weeks, do I connect here? Do I not connect here? What do I do? Some of you are younger and you're kind of going and you're in a relationship. Do I get married? Do I not get married? I mean we face all these kinds of decisions. Oftentimes in solitude and quiet, we get a sense of clarity and we get a direction from the Lord. It's not that we necessarily hear his voice in our heads, but there's a sense sometimes in our lives of the Spirit working upon our minds or our hearts, just nudging us in a particular direction. It's in the midst of solitude and silence many times that we just feel our smallness, right? And we have a greater sense of the majesty and the grandeur of God. And we can almost hear the psalmist say, just be still and know that I am God. Sometimes in the midst of silence, we gain a greater sense of trust and assurance as we go through difficulties in our lives, the Lord has not forgotten us. And you can almost hear him say, as it says in the scriptures, shh, Spirit testifies to your spirit that you are children of God. And the work that he began in you, or the work that he began in your child, he will complete to the day of Jesus Christ. It's during these sweet times of solitude and silence that we gain in closer relationship and communion with Christ. And finally, it's during times of solitude and silence that we gain a greater awareness of who we are. And what God's calling in our lives really is. And I want to give you one quick example of that, and then I want to close. I think I related this to you probably quite a while ago, 7 or 8 years ago. Many of you probably forgot it, and if you're new here, that'll be new for you. I mentioned a name upon occasion here from this pulpit of Francis Schaeffer, who was a theologian and a philosopher, and he was also a man who started an outreach to the spiritually disenfranchised of Europe called Libri. And he started that, if I remember correctly, in the late 40s, early 50s. And when Schaeffer was in his late 30s, it was around 1950, he went through, and I don't know if you know this, but he went through a very substantial spiritual crisis in his life. So substantial that he was calling into question the very rudiments, the very fundamentals of the Christian faith and the claims of Christ. And he said to his wife, Edith, he says, I have to sort this out. And so what he did is he took 2 months off, and he walked in the mountains of Switzerland and the forests of Switzerland, and when the days were rainy, he would pace back and forth. If you can imagine this in this hayloft, just as I'm doing now, and he would think, and he would pray. And he said to his wife, Edith, at one point, he said, you know, this is either going to end badly, or I'm going to be stronger and invigorated. And after 2 months, he came to the conclusion that the claims of Christ is laid out in the scripture. Was not just true, but very true. And we could say, in the end, that things came together for Schaeffer in the time of solitude and silence in a way that probably wouldn't have come to him in the midst of the very busyness of the ministry of Libri. They came together, and I'm wondering how many of us this morning, how many of us experience a kind of resonation, if you will, a kind of connection with what I just said. Where maybe you're at a stage where you're saying things need to come together, things need to fit together, and I need some kind of peace and I need some resolution. And there are times right now, this period of life, where I seem distant from Christ, and that sometimes you ever get this? Where you say, yeah, I'm committed to Christ, but sometimes the name of Jesus Christ just seems to be a name. If that is the case, go to the closet. Come to this place, but go to the closet. Bernard of Clairvaux put it less like this. He said, oh, saint, do you not know that your husband Christ is bashful and will not be with familiar company? Retire yourself by meditation into the closet or the field, and there you will find the embraces of Christ. Have you found the embraces of Christ? Have you never found the embraces of Christ? Then seek him out. Call upon him. Turn to him. You know what the Bible says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Turn yourself to Christ. Seek his embraces. And if you do, you seek him, you will find him. And when you find him, you experience already on this earth below a little taste of heaven. It's a beautiful thing, and it's a precious thing. And the person of Christ is the most important thing, person, that we could ever seek in our lives. And we seek him here. But brothers and sisters, we need to take time and carve out time, however long, to seek him out in silence and solitude, for therein we will find our strength. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have brought Jesus into this world to become like one of us, to assume human flesh, and to understand our weaknesses and our shortcomings and our need for strength. The Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We draw near to you now, O God, in this place, in community, in worship. But Father, we pray that you would instill in us, wherever we are at with Christ, the desire to take that necessary time, however long, to be alone with you, as Jesus oftentimes took time to be alone with you, O Father, in order to receive direction, peace, and strength, and if necessary, forgiveness. God, put that into our hearts this morning, we pray, through the work of your Holy Spirit. Grant it, we pray, and we trust that you will answer this prayer, for we offer it in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior and Lord. Amen. Let's sing it together.